What an amazing story, right? What an amazing story about God's power and his presence in our world. Thank you, Scott, so much for that. Good morning, everybody. I said good morning, everybody. There we go. There we go. My name is Kurt Lee Knight, and as Jason had mentioned, I was one of the church planters that was on staff here at IBC. Absolutely love this place. Just want to say thank you so much for your generosity. It's because of your generosity that Epiphany Church in the Lower Greenville area of Dallas is even possible. So thank you so much for all that you do in giving to our ministry. Let me invite you this morning to turn to John chapter 6. What book did I say? John, that means talk, right? John chapter 6. John chapter 6. I invite you to turn there to John chapter 6. As you're turning there, let me start by telling you this little story. How many of you in here are sports fans? You're sports fans. Okay, right, we got a lot of sports fans, I know. I lived in Pittsburgh for 4 years, and so that means that, you know, they tried to make me a Steeler fan when I was there. I'm not a Steeler fan, I'm just saying. I know there's a Cowboy. I don't want rocks to be thrown at me. But I'm a sports fan. I like football, but I really love basketball. Basketball is really my thing. And I didn't really like basketball a whole lot when I was real, real young. But then something happened and it really kind of changed my opinion about basketball. I saw this. Let me show you this. I saw this. Right? I saw this. In fact, this is actually the 1988 dunk contest. Michael Jordan and Dominique Wilkins. Go YouTube it. It's amazing if you haven't seen it. And I was about, I was probably about 12 or 13 or so when I actually saw this. This happened in 88, so this is about 92 or so. And I remember always thinking that I thought Jordan was like a little arrogant. Like, I didn't really like him so much. And then I never forget my friends showed me this video. Now, of course, we didn't have Google back then. It was just, some of y'all know, it was VHS. Yeah, it was recorded on VHS, and he popped in the VHS video. And I remember sitting there, my friend is showing, he said, you got to see this. And so Jordan does a couple dunks before this that are amazing. And then he does this free throw line dunk. And I remember when he did this, I was sitting next to some of my friends, and I just hit them. And I just started running, because when I get real excited, like, I hit people. That's what I do. So like real talk, like seriously, like in meetings around here, like when I'm in a meeting with like Dr. Jones or Andy or something, they say something I like, I throw stuff at them. I promise to God. That's just what I do. I got excited because I saw Jordan do like this. He was walking on air. He was doing an amazing thing. And because of the amazing thing that Jordan, matter of fact, he changed basketball with that dunk. He did an amazing thing. I saw someone special do something amazing, and I never forgot it. And that's just like these disciples in the story that we're going to talk about today, this story that we're going to talk about. The disciples see Jesus do something amazing, and they never forget it, and neither does the whole world. So in the last few weeks, we've been in this series exploring the Gospel of John, and we've been looking at incredible stories about what Jesus has done and how they give us insight into the abundant life that God has for us and who Jesus is. And so this morning in this story, here's all I'm going to tell you. I'm just going to tell you like three things real quick. So this morning in this story, I'm going to tell you two things. There's two things this story tells me about Jesus. There's two things this story tells me about Jesus. And there's one application, one invitation. Two things the story tells me about Jesus and one application. Here's the first thing the story should tell us about Jesus. The first thing this story tells me about Jesus is that Jesus does Moses stuff. He does Moses stuff. So our story begins with this large crowd who after witnessing Jesus healing this man in John chapter 5, who had been crippled for 38 years, Jesus heals him, and this crowd sees it, and they begin to follow him into the wilderness. These people are hungry. They're hungry for change, and they're hungry for freedom, and they're spiritually hungry and malnourished. They're physically hungry because they've been out in the wilderness all of these days. The people are hungry. And Jesus looks at this mob, this crowd that is willing to follow him wherever he goes. He looks at this crowd and he does something amazing. In the wilderness where there's no food to eat, Jesus finds whatever can be found. His disciples bring him five barley loaves and two fishes. They are a lunch for a little adolescent boy. The text says he's a lad. Matter of fact, the barley loaves that they bring Jesus, barley in first century time was not a very particularly really good bread. It was like the lowest possible bread that you could bring. They didn't have, the point of the text is, they didn't really have anything. And Jesus gets this bread and gets these two fishes from the boys and he gives thanks for it. And then he begins to distribute it to the people. And pretty soon, five turn into 50, and 50 turn into 500, and 500 turn into 5,000. The same thing with the two fish. And pretty soon, this mob that was there, over 5,000 people actually, this mob that was there, Jesus fills them until they're entirely satisfied. There's so much food left over that there are 12 baskets left over, signifying, don't miss it, the 12 tribes of Israel. Jesus is doing something there. There's so much bread that's left over, and Jesus takes this bread up. Jesus tangibly provides for these people when they're in desperate need of it. But there's one detail in the story that often goes overlooked. Verse 4 of the text says that John says that all of this happened during the time of the Passover. Why is that significant? Well, Passover was celebrated by all of the Jews. Passover reenacted the greatest story in their history. It celebrated the time when God had defeated their arch enemy, liberated them from Egyptian slavery, and led them through the wilderness. And who was the head figure that God used to do all of this? Who was the leader that God used to do all of these amazing things? It was Moses. Moses did amazing things. One time, just after crossing the Red Sea, the people started complaining. Now, let me just stop there to say that, I mean, can you imagine after all, if you're familiar with the biblical story, after all of the miracles that happened in Egypt, like how in the world are you going to complain after seeing all of the things that God does for you? And they're complaining because they got nothing to drink. They're way out in the wilderness and they're thirsty and they got nothing to drink. And so they see this pool of water that they get to and they drink it and it's bitter and they can't drink it. And so they start complaining to Moses. You know what Moses does? Moses takes a piece of wood. I'm serious. This is in the Bible. He picks up a piece of wood, prays over it, and throws it in the water. And all of a sudden they could drink water. Moses did some amazing things. There was another time that they were thirsty and they needed something to drink. And again, they started complaining about what they didn't have. I mean, it's actually a pretty legitimate concern. I mean, they need water to drink. And they're out in the middle of the wilderness and they're saying, we need something to drink, Moses. What are you going to do for us? So Moses keeps his cool. All these people complain. You ever had people start complaining to you all the time? You just feel like hitting them upside the head. I'm just going to be honest with you. And I mean, Moses didn't even do any of that. Moses didn't even hit nobody. I mean, I'd hit him. Moses didn't even do all that. Moses picks up the staff that does all these miracles. He picks up the staff and he hits a rock. Water comes flowing out of the rock. True story. Moses did some amazing stuff. Another time they were hungry in the middle of the wilderness. And this is just after they had crossed the Red Sea. They're hungry and they want something to eat. And so they start complaining to Moses. And this time they go even further with their criticism. They say, you know what, man? Listen, you did all of this stuff. You got us out of Pharaoh's, all of that stuff. It would have been better if we'd have stayed in Egypt and died. At least we would have had some food. And Moses, God bless him, has a conversation with God about the situation. And God rains down for them in the evening, meat, quail, the Bible says, for them to eat. And in the morning, a flaky bread comes on the grass they pick up, they eat, called manna. Out of nowhere, God provides for them. Moses did some amazing things. Moses was always providing for the people. In the times of their greatest need, Moses was always there. He endeared himself to them with each miracle that he did. And because of all of the amazing stuff that Moses did, they trusted him. And then Moses says this in Deuteronomy chapter 18. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you. I'll read again. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from among your fellow Israelites. You must listen to him. Moses says, there's one coming who's going to be like me. I did all of this amazing stuff. I made you, allowed you to drink water that was bitter. I struck a rock and water came out of it. Bread was provided for you in the wilderness. Moses is saying, keep your eyes and ears open. There's going to be one that comes who's going to do the stuff that I do. He's going to be like me. He will do amazing things and provide for you in ways that you can't possibly imagine. And so with the Passover in the background on the one hand, and with the miracle of the loaves staring them right in the face on the other, the people begin to put the pieces of the puzzle together. And look what they say in verse 14 of John chapter 6. After the people saw the sign Jesus performed, they began to say, surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world. Now, don't be confused. They just used to use the term prophet to speak of any great man. Even the Messiah in Scripture in the Old Testament is referred to as the prophet. They begin to realize something is going on with this Jesus character. And so they immediately move to make him king. Why? Because Jesus is the one who is providing for them at the time of their greatest need. The first thing that this story should really tell us about Jesus is that Jesus, y'all, Jesus does Moses stuff. Jesus provides for us when we need him most. He does Moses stuff. Here's what Tim Keller says about Jesus. Tim Keller says this: you don't really know Jesus is all you need until Jesus is all you have. Jesus provides for his people in the wilderness, when they virtually have nothing to eat. And he could provide for you and me when we have nothing to eat, nothing of our own, hardly anything to give. Jesus can do it. But so the first thing is this. The first thing the story should tell us is that Jesus does Moses stuff. That's the first thing. He does Moses stuff. But the second thing the story should tell us is that Jesus does God stuff. He does Moses stuff, and he does God stuff. Look at verse 16, John chapter 6. When evening came, the disciples went down to the lake, where they got into a boat and set off across the lake for Capernaum. By now it was dark, and Jesus had not yet joined them. A strong wind was blowing, and waters grew rough. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus approaching the boat, walking on the water, and they were frightened, or another version says they were terrified. Jesus escapes from the people, and he heads off into the mountain to pray and to be alone with God. His disciples, in the meantime, set off on a boat, and they decide they're going to go to Capernaum on the other side of the lake. Now, you have to understand, here's what you have to understand about the Sea of Galilee. You have to understand that the Sea of Galilee is 12 miles long and 7 miles wide at its widest point. It's 650 feet below sea level, and it has mountains all around it. Why am I telling you that? Because the topography of the Sea of Galilee allowed strong winds to be able to come in from the east and the west, and the cool air of the desert would meet with the warm air, rather, of the desert would meet with the cool air of the Mediterranean, and that would cause storms to happen on the Sea of Galilee frequently and quite strongly. And so while they're in the midst of their journey, they're about 3 or 4 miles out in the midst of their journey, dealing with this violent storm that has ravaged their boat, they look out into the distance. They look into the relentless rain and look through the whipping wind only to see Jesus walking to them on the water. And immediately they are terrified. Now, every time I've heard this story, I always wonder to myself, why in the world are they terrified? It's Jesus, right? I mean, why are they terrified? I mean, they know what Jesus looks like. I mean, they were just with him a few hours ago. Like, what's the big deal? Why are they terrified? Well, here's the thing. Ancient Jews really didn't like the sea all that much. In fact, they believed that the sea was the place that was associated with evil and with chaos and with untamable natural and spiritual forces. So when they see Jesus, catch the picture. So when they see Jesus now walking on water, they believe the sea is a place of chaos and evil. When they see Jesus walking on the water, they actually first think that he's a ghost or that he's a spirit. They think, or that he's even a demon. And so they're terrified. Why in the world is this demon coming towards them? And then Jesus comes to them, and in the midst of the chaos and the storm that they're experiencing, he says these words. He says, "It is I. Do not be afraid." What in the world is going on? I mean, that's what I would be asking myself. I mean, this is what we should be asking ourselves. This is what I think the disciples are asking themselves when they see this, because no normal human being can just walk on water. I should know. I've tried it. No, I did. When I was a kid and I first heard this story, I remember I got all prayed up and I was like, "Y'all, I'm gonna be like Jesus." And I got all prayed up and I stood out at the pool in the middle of the summer. I said, "I'm gonna pray." And I went and I sank right down to the bottom of the pool. Why? Because who is this man? What is he doing? No normal human being can just turn water into wine. Who does that? I'd like to meet him. No normal human being can just heal their enemy's son. That's earlier in John. No normal human being can just heal this man that has been lame for 38 years. No normal human being can feed a multitude of people with some fish and a couple loaves of... I mean, who is this man? And then I believe the disciples probably have, because they got this text in the back of their mind, they probably remembered this passage from Job. "He moves mountains without their knowing it and overturns them in anger. He shakes the earth from its place and makes its pillars tremble. He speaks to the sun and it does not shine. He seals off the light of the stars. He alone stretches out the heavens and treads on the waves of the sea." Jesus is no normal human being. And like the crowds begin to figure out, they're beginning to pick up on something too. Because normal people just don't walk on water. Only God can walk on water. Only God can control the sea. Only God is in control of everything. Jesus is the embodiment and the image of the one creator God. Jesus has all power in his hands. Jesus is not only doing Moses stuff, y'all. Jesus is doing God stuff. He's delivering his people from the chaos that's surrounding them. Because that's what God does. And so as a demonstration of his power over the waters and over all of the forces on earth, Jesus decides, "I'm just going to take a stroll on the sea." He just decides, "I'm going to walk out into the water." Why? Because he can do that. But in fact, Jesus is actually reenacting the great Exodus story all over again, because the truth of the Exodus story is that one day God will finally triumph and defeat evil. The truth of the Exodus story is about how God is greater than all of the other gods in Egypt, including Pharaoh, who was considered a god himself. It's about how God is more powerful than anything we may face on earth. And how does God do it? He leads his people through the water. That's the story. Look at this passage in Exodus chapter 14. Then the Lord said to Moses, this is the Creator God, then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea so that the waters may flow back over the Egyptians and their chariots and horsemen. Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and at daybreak the sea went back to its place. The Egyptians were fleeing towards it, and the Lord swept them into the sea. The water flowed back and covered the chariots and horsemen. The entire army of Pharaoh that had followed the Israelites into the sea, not one of them survived. God defeated their enemies. And because God defeated their enemies through the water, God tells them, never be afraid of water again. Look at Isaiah chapter 43. But now, this is what the Lord says. He who created you, Jacob, he who formed you, Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by name, you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. When you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze, for I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt for your ransom. In the midst of the storm, Jesus walks on water. Why? To demonstrate his power over evil and chaos. To demonstrate that there is nothing in this world that is more powerful than him. There's no situation or influence that he does not have full control over. He's demonstrating his power over Satan and over the natural world and over all of the things that affect our lives. He's saying to these troubled disciples, your God has now come near you. There's no need to be afraid. I can deliver you. I can do God stuff. Why? Because I'm God. Look at this psalm. Psalm 32 says, you are my hiding place. You will protect me from trouble and surround me with songs of deliverance. That's what God does. God delivers his people from chaos. And so with Moses stuff on one side, right? And with God's stuff on the other, preacher, you've been talking for like 20 minutes. What's the whole point? With Moses stuff on one side and God's stuff on the other, here's the one application point. Here's the invitation for you and me this morning. Here's the invitation. It's a singular question the text begs us, asks us. Will you let Jesus, will we let Jesus into the boat? Will we let the one who can provide for us and deliver us, will we let this Jesus into the boat? In the midst of the storms of our lives, in the midst of the chaos and the confusion that surround us, will we let him into the boat? Letting Jesus into the boat means trusting in what Jesus can do. But if we're honest this morning, what many of us don't really, all the time anyway, trust Jesus with things or with the people in our lives. I know I don't sometimes. When personal challenges sweep upon us like a violent storm, our first reaction isn't to normally trust God and give it to him. Our first reaction is to trust ourselves and try to work it out. Our first impulse is to control it. That's what we do. So when chaos is happening in our jobs or in our families or in our relationships or even within ourselves, our first impulse is to try to control control the situation or to try to control the people that are in it. And if we're going to let Jesus into the boat, if we're going to fully trust him more in our lives, then it's going to require that we loosen our grip on our situations and allow him to work. I heard this story once when I was a boy, and I never forgot it. I heard this from somebody, and I never forgot it. This story about a boy and his bird. He received a bird from a family member, his parents or his aunt, whoever it was. He got this bird. Now, I don't really, I'm a dog person myself. I like dogs. I don't really think birds make, no offense, I just don't think birds make good pets. I just, you know. I mean, it's cool if you got a bird, that's cool. I mean, that's just not my thing. And so this guy got a bird. That's my point. And he gets this bird, and he loves this bird. I mean, he likes the bird better than I do, apparently. He loves this bird, and he's always playing with the bird. He's always taking the little canary out. He's always got it in his hand. And so they went on a trip, and the parents said, can I take the bird? And the parents said, we got no place to put this stupid bird. Keep this bird in the house. And so he goes out on a trip for a couple of weeks. He comes back. And he comes back. When he comes back, he runs upstairs to his room, and he opens the cage, and he grabs the bird. He says, oh, I love you, I love you, I miss you, I miss you. And he's hugging the little bird in his hand, and he's kissing it. Oh, I love you, I miss you, I miss you. And he's kissing, and he's squeezing it, and he's squeezing, and he's squeezing, and he's squeezing. And he squeezes the life out of this little bird. What's the revelation? If you hold on to it too long and too tight, you'll kill it. If you hold on to people and to situations too tight, you'll kill it. Because the bird was never meant to just stay in the hand. The situation in your life was never meant to just stay in your hand. The chaos that you're dealing with was never meant to just stay in your hand. The bird was never meant to stay in the hand. The bird was meant to fly. We have to learn, God help me, we have to learn to release our situations to God and allow Jesus to do only what he can do. Because in our situations, the truth of the matter is that really the only thing that can fix our situations is the power of the living God. So number one, we have to trust in the power of God. We have to trust in what Jesus can do. But we also have to trust in who Jesus is. Now, let me be very honest with you. Jesus is not a ghost, or he's not a spirit. He's not a spiritual sage or a moral or ethical teacher who goes around saying nice platitudes that we can put on a bumper sticker and call ourselves Christians while we flick somebody off on the highway. I mean, because we do that, right? I mean, this is not Jesus. Jesus is not that. Jesus, listen to me very carefully. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the image and the expression of the one true creator God. Jesus has come into the world to do nothing short, and he came into the world to do nothing short of delivering us and the whole world from evil. He's come to make back right what has been wrong. Jesus comes into the world. He defeats evil at its best game. He takes the power of sin and Satan and all of the evil forces of this world. He dies on a cross to save us from our sin. And then he asks us to trust in him, because the same power that raised Jesus from the dead, he wants to give it to you and me. Jesus is no spiritual teacher. Jesus is no moral or ethical sage. Jesus is the living God. And only he can deliver us. That's why the miracles are in the Bible. That's why the signs are in John. Look at John chapter 20. All of these signs we're talking about in this series, that's why they're here. Look at John chapter 20. Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in the book, but these are written that they may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing him, you may have life in his name. See, Jesus comes not only to save us from sin and evil. Jesus comes to save us from the way not to live. Jesus shows us the way to live and asks us to trust in him, so that we'll never live another way again. Jesus comes into the world to break the power of sin and evil over your life and over my life. Jesus does Moses stuff. He provides for his people. He does Yahweh stuff. He does God stuff. He delivers us from chaos. Now, I'm not going to stand here and just tell you that trusting in Jesus is going to be easy. And that all the storms in your life are going to end, because they won't. In fact, some of them will get worse, to be honest with you. But here are two things I can promise you. Number one, if you let Jesus into the boat, the storm may continue, but Jesus will always be in the boat with you. He will never leave that boat. Even at times, listen to somebody very, very carefully, even at times when you think and you can't hear the voice of God, he's still in the boat with you. The second thing I can promise you is this, if you let him into the boat. If you let Jesus into the boat, if you pledge your allegiance to him, you will soon find yourself at the shore faster than what you thought. He's standing in the middle of this storm, and he says, it's I. And the disciples, if you read John chapter 6, the disciples don't want to let him in. I mean, really, they don't. It says, and finally they were willing, the text says, to let him in. They weren't willing at one point. And then it says, right when they let him in, immediately they reached the shore. You may find that you reach whatever shore God is going to take you to faster than you first believed. But you have to trust who he is, and you have to trust what he can do. So the question is this morning, will you let him into the boat? Will you let him have full control of every compartment and place of your life? Will you trust him to do Moses stuff? Will you trust him to provide for you, for your home and for your family? Will you let him into the boat? Will you trust him to do God stuff? Will you trust him to deliver you from sin and from evil? To do only what God can do? I'm going to tell you this story, and I'm going to get out of your way. I'm the last of three kids, last of three children. My parents divorced when I was very young. And I was born in Canada. I call myself a Canadabamian, right? I was born in Canada. We moved to Alabama. And so I'm all confused about where I'm from. I've got all kinds of identity issues. I got to focus. I got like 3 minutes. So so I'm a Canadabamian. And we moved. And you never know the effects that divorce has on you, on your kids. And my mom moves us down from Canada to go to this school in Alabama. I remember when she told us we were leaving, I remember thinking, what's in Alabama? Just cornfields and cows. The secret thing is that I tell my wife even today, I want a cow. I don't know why, but I do. I just do. And we moved down there. And honestly, the statistics were not very good for me. My mother, single mother, three young black kids. Statistics are not good for us. Just be honest. I remember being told by people, you'll never be anything in life. I remember going to public school being told, you'll never be anything. I had a teacher pull me out, said, one, you're going to be nothing but a garbage man. You're no good. And my mother, who is in school with three kids all by herself, is working and in school, is working and in school. Some of y'all in here know what I'm talking about. And I remember the people would always try to come and date my mother. She's an attractive young lady. And they'd come to date her. And you know what she'd say? She said, I already have a husband, three boys at home. And my mother, here's my point. My mother, as best as she knew how, trusted us to God. As best as she knew how, she put Jesus in, she allowed Jesus, she invited Jesus into the boat. And it got rough sometimes, and we lived in some really bad situations, and we didn't have lots of money, we didn't have lots of stuff, and we struggled for a long, long time. But in each struggle, my mother would bring us back to prayer. With each struggle, she'd bring us back to God. And even though it was hard, eventually we found ourselves on the shore. And even though it was hard, God never left us alone. Jesus, if you let him in the boat, will never, ever leave you nor forsake you. And that brings us to the table. Because this bread and this juice, this bread and this wine, represents the tangible and physical hunger that the Lord satisfies within us when we take it. It is a physical representation. Another theological term is a sacrament, right? It's a physical representation of a deeper reality. And the deeper reality is this, is that Jesus is present with us. And for those who are in Jesus, for those who have surrendered to him and he has become their Lord and their Savior, he will always be with you. Why? He's inside of us, giving us power to live. That's the truth of the gospel. We don't come to church to hear some new thought, I'm sorry if you came to hear some new great thing. I'm not here to tell you something new. I believe we come to church to hear something old. And the old thing I'm telling you today is that Jesus wants to get in the boat. And if he's there, he'll never leave you and he'll never forsake you. So, for I received from the Lord what also was handed on to you. That the Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, took the loaf of bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, this is for you, this do in remembrance of me." And in the same way, he took the cup. And after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." It's your time to respond as we come for communion. There'll be people here with blue candles to pray for you. There'll be people, there's some amber candles there. If this message has touched your life and you want to say, "God, I want to trust you even more. I want to trust you with this particular situation," light a candle, an amber candle. And if you've never accepted Jesus before, if you've never let him into your boat, if you've never pledged your allegiance to him as your Lord and your Savior, you can light a red candle and invite him into the storm of your life. And when you do, he'll never leave you. He'll never forsake you. God bless.